Well, let's turn to God's word together. We are at the moment kind of in between or taking a wee break from our usual sermon series, two series that we've been doing in recent months, the book of Acts and the book of Ecclesiastes. And a few years ago, we began a study of the attributes of God. And of course, the attributes of God are inexhaustible. But even those we can take time to study, we haven't got anywhere near studying them all. And so I want us to take some time today looking at another of the attributes of God. We're going to read from Psalm 135, from 1 to 7. And then I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, the whole of Ephesians chapter 1, and into chapter 2 as well, up to verse 10. Ephesians 1, from verse 1 of chapter 1 to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to open up your word this day. And we do so, Lord, and not because of simply out of tradition or ritual, but because we recognize that it is the living and abiding word of your truth, because we understand that you are pleased to reveal yourself to us and your will through this word. Because we confess together that this is the word that you are pleased to use for even the sanctification and transformation of our lives. And so, Father, we pause and we still ourselves before you, and we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed affect us, change us, sanctify us, encourage us, equip us for good works, that we might live to your honor and praise. O Lord, bless your people through the preaching of your word and for the glory of your name. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, a few years back, we began this quite a brief series on the attributes of God. Probably the most important thing that we can ever do as Christians is to understand not just what man is like, but to understand more and more of who God is and what God is like, And so back in 2014, I think it was, we embarked on a kind of journey, and we managed to cover, at that time, I think just 7 of God's attributes. We looked at his sovereignty. We looked at his omnipotence, the fact that he is the all-powerful God. We thought about his omniscience, the fact that he is the all-knowing God. We considered his goodness, his wrath, his holiness, the fact that he is eternal. And we also focused on his love, his love. And then just the other week, I was reminded of this series. I think I was on the church website at the time, and I realized that we had just covered 7 of the attributes, and so it kind of struck me, well, wouldn't it be a good time for us to perhaps explore a few more together before we return to our refurbished building. And so with all of that in mind, I want us to think specifically today about what is arguably the most important of all of God's attributes, at least insofar as it concerns our own personal salvation. And that is the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, when I say the grace of God, I'm not speaking primarily today about what is sometimes referred to as common grace. When we speak about the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God, sometimes we use these terms interchangeably to describe a benevolence that God shows towards all people indiscriminately. Jesus said of God the Father that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so in one respect, we can say that God is gracious, he is merciful, and he is kind to all men and to all women without any distinction. He mercifully allows people to live in his world. He lovingly provides them with many resources from beginning to end. He graciously bears patiently with people, even although they never give him a second thought. He provides strength to the body and understanding in the mind. He grants protection from danger and disease according to his perfect will and purposes. And all of these are indiscriminate blessings. They are expressions of God's common grace, his general mercy, his kindness to all people, irrespective of whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. He is kind and benevolent and gracious and merciful in this respect to all people without condition. But what we're specifically concerned with today is God's saving grace. That particular grace which is spoken of all the way from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, and which we might define as the unmerited, sin-pardoning favor of God, by which he delivers his people to everlasting life in his kingdom. The unmerited, sin-pardoning favor of God, by which he delivers his people to everlasting life in his kingdom. That's what we're going to be thinking about in this time together. That particular grace which accomplishes the salvation of those who would otherwise be lost, dead in sin, and facing everlasting torment in hell. I want us to think today about four aspects of this amazing attribute of God. I hope that it affects you. I hope that it stirs you. I hope that it touches you deeply in the heart and the soul, as it has been doing me in the week gone by. First of all, this grace is freely given. Secondly, it is sovereignly administered. Third, it is effectually applied. And finally, it is Trinity dependent. First of all, the grace of God is freely given. Now, what I mean here is simply the fact that there is nothing intrinsic within us. There is nothing that we have ever done or could do which merits the saving favor of God. If we think of grace as something that we have contributed to, or which we have earned, or we have in any way been entitled to, then at that very point, it ceases to be the saving grace of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." You think about it, he could have just said, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith," and then left it at that. But you see, he wants to underline the point, and so he says, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." He states the truth as a positive declaration and as a negative denial. He's saying, in effect, these two things are mutually exclusive. Either it is your own doing, or it is the gift of God. But it cannot be both. If it is your own doing, or even partly your own doing, it is no longer the gift of God. But if it is the gift of God, then it cannot possibly be that you have contributed a single thing to it. This is why elsewhere Paul will say in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." How are we justified? How are we made right with this God? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Later on in chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'm sure we've all known people who, when you buy them a gift, and you buy them a gift, and they turn around to you and they say, well, let me give you something for that. I need to give you something for that. If you're feeling a bit hard up, sometimes you maybe say, well, okay then. But you shouldn't. And what do you say? You say, well, no, because it's supposed to be a gift. It's a gift from me to you. And if you have to contribute something to it, then it's no longer a gift by definition. And friends, this is how God describes our eternal salvation. It's as if he comes to us and he says, "Here is my beloved Son, and in him I am justifying, I am forgiving, I am declaring righteous your entire life and thereby giving you everlasting life in my kingdom." And he says you cannot contribute to your justification, to your salvation, to this declaration of righteousness in Christ. Why? Because I am perfect in holiness and you are very sinful. But this is my saving grace, which comes to you free of charge. Does that mean then that we can just sit back? Does it mean that we do not need to count the cost of discipleship? Does it mean that good works no longer matter? Of course not. We know that from the rest of Scripture, don't we? But here is the crucial distinction. Our good works are always the result or the expression of a salvation which has been fully accomplished by grace alone. They are never a contributing factor to that salvation. Listen to the late R.C. Sproul. He said, with respect to the Lord, we are debtors who cannot pay. That is why the Bible speaks of redemption in economic language. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. Only someone else, namely Christ, can pay our debt. And that is grace. It's not our good works that secure our rescue, but only the works of Jesus Christ. It is his merit, not ours. We do not merit anything, but he grants us his merit by grace, and we receive it only by faith. The essence of grace is its voluntary free bestowal. This, he says, should never cease to amaze us. God has an absolute, pure, holy standard of justice. That's why we cling with all our might to the merit of Jesus Christ. He alone has the merit to satisfy the demands of God's justice, and he gives it freely to us. We have not merited it, and there is nothing in us that elicits the Lord's favor that leads to our justification. It is pure grace. Now, related to this, the second thing we must understand is that a grace which is freely given is also, therefore, a grace which is sovereignly administered. In other words, God distributes this grace according to his own sovereign will. And we need to add to that the fact that he has done this in eternity past. Paul says again in Ephesians, this time in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Later on in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." You see how Paul goes to such lengths here, and not to ever try to cover up this doctrine as he speaks to the saints at Ephesus in the first century, but to make clear that this grace which is freely given is also sovereignly administered according to God's own predestining of our lives before the foundation of the world. We see the same thing early on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Do you remember what it says there, where the Lord says to the Israelites, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then he says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." In other words, here it is again. It wasn't because there was something distinct or special about you or in you that I chose you. "For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it was because Yahweh," the covenant name of God, "it was because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." You know, one of the wonderful things about this great doctrine is that it not only increases our sense of security in Jesus Christ, to know that all of this has been arranged and meticulously determined by a sovereign God in eternity past. But what it does is that it makes God very big and man very small. It points us to the glory of God. It points us to the fact that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Arthur Pink said this. It's quite a long quote. See if you can focus. It's a good quote. Arthur Pink. He said, "Seeing that salvation is a gift, who has any right to tell God on whom he ought to bestow it? It is not that the giver ever refuses this gift to any who seek it wholeheartedly and according to the rules which he has prescribed. No, he refuses none who come to him empty-handed and in the way of his appointing. But if out of a world of impenitent, unbelieving rebels, God is determined to exercise his sovereign right by choosing a limited number to be saved, who is wronged? Is God obliged to force his gift on those who value it not? Is God compelled to save those who are determined to go their own way? Nothing," he says, "more riles the natural man and brings to the surface his innate and inveterate enmity against God than to press upon him the eternality, the freeness, and the absolute sovereignty of divine grace. That God should have formed his purpose from everlasting without in any way consulting the creature is too abasing for the unbroken heart. That grace cannot be earned or won by any efforts of man is too self-emptying for self-righteousness. And that grace singles out whom it pleases to be its favored objects arouses hot protests from haughty rebels. The clay rises up against the potter and asks, 'Why hast thou made me thus?' A lawless insurrectionist dares to call into question the justice of divine sovereignty." And so though particularly we might say when someone first comes into the faith, there may be many struggles and they maybe struggle to understand such things. The best thing we can ever do is to open up the Word of God and ask Him to teach us, and in the end to say, let God be true and every man a liar. Let us take Him at His word, and let us say to Him be praise and honor and glory for all that He has revealed to be true. So first, this grace is freely given. Because it is freely given, it therefore logically, if you think about it, has to be sovereignly administered. And because it is sovereignly administered, determined by God Himself, it also therefore must be effectually applied. Effectually applied. Now what I mean by that is that when it comes to saving grace, God is always successful. His grace always accomplishes the end for which it was designed and predestined in eternity past. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he savingly knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, says the Apostle Paul. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, I am sure of this, he is not using the word sure in the way that you and I might use that word. I'm sure the car that went down the street, I'm sure it was grey, but it could have been black. And we use that word sure to effectively say, well, actually, I'm not sure. I think it was grey, but it could have been black. I'm sure it was grey. No, that's not how Paul's speaking. Paul's speaking under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so because grace is freely given by God, and because it is therefore sovereignly administered, distributed by him, it therefore follows that it must always accomplish the end goal for which it was first designed. It cannot possibly be the case that an almighty and sovereign God would ordain a man or a woman to everlasting life out of the perfect and holy counsel of his own will, but then find that he was unsuccessful in bringing that person to Christ or keeping that person in Christ until the very end. It is unthinkable, at least if we take systematic theology seriously. I don't know how many of you read Communion with God by John Owen over the summer. I think I recommended it at one of our prayer meetings, and Debbie and I enjoyed reading it again when we were on holiday last year with the children. But in that book, there's a wonderful little section on the love of Christ, where John Owen speaks on this very point. He says this. He says, because Christ is God, his love is infallibly effectual. A man may love another as much as his own soul, yet perhaps with all that love, he can do nothing to help his friend. He may pity someone in prison, but be helpless to bring him any comfort. We may suffer with someone in trouble and yet be unable to help. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love anyone into heaven, though we may greatly desire to do so. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, is infallibly effectual. It produces all the good things that Christ desires to produce in his people. Christ loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us also into a covenant of love with himself. Christ loves us into heaven. Whatever good Christ, by his love, wills to do to anyone is infallibly done to that person. Friends, do you see the reassurance that there is for the believer in this doctrine, in this truth? The effectual nature of God's saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only has God sovereignly ordained the salvation of his own before creation, before any of us had a second thought of him, but because that is the case, because it is all of him, it is all his doing, it is all his work, therefore his grace must accomplish the end for which it was first designed. You could spend a long time meditating and praying over that truth, particularly when you feel weak, when you feel like you're messing up. You could spend a long time rejoicing in that doctrine. This leads us on to the final thing I want us to consider about this glorious attribute of God. First, freely given. Secondly, it is sovereignly administered. Third, it is effectually applied. And finally, it is Trinity dependent. It is Trinity dependent. One of the fundamental reasons that we can be confident of the fact that this saving grace will always accomplish the end for which it was first designed is that the application or the dispensing of this grace always involves the three persons of the Godhead working together in perfect, holy, and loving harmony. First of all, God the Father, out of the everlasting store of his love, he sets his saving affection upon his people. He chooses us for salvation and he predestines us to become his adopted children, that we might be members of the bride of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God the Son then condescends to the earth. And what does he do? He procures our salvation by suffering and dying as a substitute for our sin. In other words, Christ effectively, he ensures that this salvation can be freely given. Why or how? By paying the full price that needed to be paid. Christ ensures that this grace is given as a gift by paying the price for that grace. And then third, the Holy Spirit. He then envelops our lives, proceeds to us from the Father and the Son. He awakens us to Jesus Christ, and he seals us in him. He regenerates our hearts. He gives us eyes to see, the faith to believe, before finally continuing that lifelong process of sanctification whereby he is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ until that final day when we will meet him face to face in the glory of his kingdom. In other words, if one person of this glorious Trinity was missing or did not exist, the whole thing would collapse like a deck of cards. It simply would not be possible for us to know the glory of life in God's kingdom. But as it is, God the Father has made his choice. God the Son has made the payment. And God the Holy Spirit has brought us to him and will keep us in him until the very end. No wonder when the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go and to make other disciples of all nations, no wonder he added the words, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. No wonder the Apostle Paul gave us that wonderful benediction that we use so often from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Or you think about that moment at the very beginning of Jesus' own ministry where you have God the Son being baptized by John the Baptist. You have God the Father, his voice coming down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. All three persons of the triune Godhead working in perfect harmony at the beginning of Jesus' own ministry, just as all three would then be so vitally involved in our being brought to him for salvation and kept in him for salvation on the last day. And so, may all the glory and all the affection of our lives be to this God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May he work true saving faith in the hearts of all who are here this day. If you have not come to know this God and his grace, the person of Jesus as Lord and Savior, then today he is held out before you and you must turn to him by faith, because this grace is freely given, it is sovereignly administered, but it is received by faith, by looking to Christ, by believing the gospel, and he will not cast out any who come to him. May we all respond with faith and with lives whereby we seek to do all things to the praise of his glorious grace in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we marvel at this eternal and greatest of truths. Lord, we would be lost and dead in sin, and without hope, if it were not for this grace about which we have been thinking today. We thank you, Father, that you were willing to be merciful towards your people, having been offended in such serious terms. We thank you that you did not cast us off forever. And we thank you for the incredible lengths you have gone to in order to purchase our salvation, most evidently in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humbling himself even to death on a cross, that we might be forgiven by his precious and sinless blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We rejoice, O God, in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have sent him to be our comforter and to seal us in Christ and to continue leading us according to your truth and to conform us to the image of our Saviour. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to meditate on these things. We pray that these truths would stir us up afresh to good works and to lives worthy of your name. Our Lord and our God, we are so mindful, we never know everyone who is present or where they are with you. But we know that in your word, you say, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And this is your effectual call to your people from on high. And so if there be any who are weary and understanding their sense of need for a Saviour, O Lord our God, how we pray that you would draw them to yourself by this amazing grace in the gospel of your Son. Father, we pray for our nation at this time. Lord, we watch the pictures on television from the House of Commons, and we see calamity and chaos, almost a sense of absurdity. Father, we recognize that you are not silent in these things, or that you are somehow asleep. And Father, we perhaps feel as we watch on that your judgment is upon us. Things are just not streamlined. Things are just not working. We pray, our Father, that you would have mercy on our land. We pray, O Lord, for humility in these days. We pray that you would give a fear of God to men and women, particularly those in the corridors of power. And we pray that your will be done. Our Father, we have rejected you as a nation in such catastrophic ways. We have trampled on your holy order for marriage, for sexual intimacy. O Lord, our God, have mercy, we pray. Have mercy on our land. Turn us, we pray, back to the law, back to the ways of our holy God. We think of a situation in the United States, our Father, and again we see calamity, we see chaos, we see thousands upon thousands of people prevented from going to work and earning money. We see, Lord, what would appear an abuse of power. O Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on that land for again turning away from your holy law. Lord, you will not be mocked. You will not just allow nations to trample upon the word of truth and for there not to be any consequence. And this should greatly humble us, Lord. Forgive us. Have mercy. Pour out your Spirit, O Lord. Turn the nations around, O Lord, that you may be greatly praised and rejoiced in, that many men and women and young ones would come to know of this grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have come to know and which is the foundation on which we do all things here and Knox Church Perth. We thank you for our own fellowship, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead and direct us, that, Lord, just as the building is being refurbished, we pray that your people would be renewed spiritually. Father, we do remember the McLeod family at this time. We think of Professor McLeod's wife, and we think of Murdo and John. And Father, we ask that you would draw near to them. And we pray that you would bless even this time of great pain and concern. And we pray that you would grant comfort and renewal in your peace. Father, we ask that you would guide us and help us in the days to come. Help us to be mindful of your leading in all things. Help us to be ever conscious of this amazing and eternal and sovereign grace which has been bestowed upon us and lavished upon us and poured into our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to love you, to love you increasingly and more fervently and more gladly and joyfully in the days to come, to recognize, to be sharp in our minds as to all that you have given to us, all that you have promised to do. O Lord our God, bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.